Here's something interesting. In studies related to the whole subject of the introduction to systematic theology that I'm kind of giving you in my four messages, there is confusion about at least three different ways in which the term theology may be used and is used in some of the standard literature. Theology may be used in at least three different ways, and I think we've got to be careful in this kind of study at least to distinguish it as we move from the study of theology to the study of systematic theology, which is what we do tonight. Last night is what is theology, and tonight is what is systematic theology. But think about this. Theology is sometimes used to designate the entire science of theology, together with those four departments, including exegetical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. So theology is the whole science. But then sometimes in the literature you'll see people talking about theology. What they mean is not the whole science, but one of those four departments, systematic theology. And to make matters worse, sometimes when people talk about theology, they're not talking about the whole science or even one of the four departments of theology, systematic theology. Sometimes they're talking about the doctrine of God, which they call theology, naturally enough, but which is usually called, to distinguish it from the whole science and from systematics, was usually called theology proper, right? Well, this evening we come to systematic theology, and what is systematic theology is the question we're going to be dealing with this evening. And in my two messages this evening, I have four sections of thought. So part two is what is systematic theology, and the four sections of thought we're going to try to cover this evening in a way I hope that will be helpful to you is section one, its specific idea. Section 2, its scientific relationships. Section 3, its organizational method. And section 4 will be the second lecture or message, its legitimate necessity. And I had this put up here for a reason, because I'm afraid my outline gets a little pointy tonight. So, section 1 is its specific idea. It's specific idea. What is the big idea? That's what people ask. What's the big idea? What's the big idea with regard to systematic theology? And I want to open up the big idea, or the distinguishing task, or the specific goal of systematic theology under two Roman numerals. Roman numeral one is its controlling purpose. Which is the practical usefulness of revelation. The great and controlling purpose of systematic theology is to take the mass of data provided by exegetical and historical theology and put it into a form which is logically accessible and in that sense practically useful. The whole aim and purpose of revelation is practical. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and I think maybe you should look at these just to eyeball them, though they're very familiar to you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Remember the famous text with regard to the secret and revealed will of God. Things that are secret belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And Ezra 7:10 is interesting as well in this regard. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And what is the great purpose of that, and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You might also compare there 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. And so the controlling purpose of systematic theology is actually justified and supported because it simply seeks to facilitate this great aim of redemptive revelation in general. And for this vital purpose to be fulfilled, truth must be systematized. It must, that is to say, be systematically understood. And Warfield states this issue with admirable clarity and fullness. And I have quite a long quotation from him here, so please be patient with this. He says, "And when we consider the surpassing glory of the subject matter with which theology deals, it would appear that if ever science existed for its own sake, this might surely be true of this science. Yet we must contend for it that it is an eminently practical science. This truth is specially communicated by God for a purpose for which it is admirably adapted. That purpose is to save and sanctify the soul. And the discovery, study, and systematization of the truth is in order that, firmly grasping it, we may be able to make the most efficient use of it for its holy purpose. That the knowledge of the truth is an essential prerequisite to the production of those graces and the building up of those elements of a sanctified character for the production of which each truth is especially adapted, probably few will deny. But surely it is equally true that the clearer, fuller, and more discriminating this knowledge is, the more certainly and richly will it produce its appropriate effect. And this is found, a most complete vindication of the duty of systematizing the separate elements of truth into a single whole, by which the essential nature of each is made as clear as it can be made to human apprehension. It is not a matter of indifference, then, how we apprehend and systematize this truth. These theoretical considerations are greatly strengthened by the historical fact that throughout all the ages, every advance in the scientific statement of theological truth has been made in response to a practical demand." Then he quotes a professor, Auguste Sabatier, and he tells us that, now I'm quoting Sabatier, or rather Warfield is, "the promulgation of each dogma has been imposed on the church by some practical necessity. It has always been to bring to an end some theological controversy which was in danger of provoking a schism, to respond to attacks or accusations which it would have been dangerous to permit to acquire credit that the church has moved in a dogmatic way. Nothing is more mistaken than to represent the fathers of the councils or the members of the synods as theoricians, or even as professional theologians brought together in conference by speculative zeal alone in order to resolve metaphysical enigmas. They were men of action, not of speculation, courageous priests and pastors who understood their mission like soldiers in open battle and whose first care was to save their church, its life, its unity, its honor, ready to die for it as one dies for his country." And now, that was Sabatier, and now we come back to Warfield. "It may possibly be thought, however, that these lessons are ill applied to systematic theology, properly so called. That it may be allowed indeed that the separate truths of religion make themselves felt in the life of men, but scarcely that the systematic knowledge of them is of any value for the religious life. Surely, however, we may very easily fall into error here. We do not possess the separate truths of religion in the abstract. We possess them only in their relations, and we do not properly know any one of them, nor can it have its full effect on our life except as we know it in its relations to other truths, that is, as systematized. What we do not know in this sense, systematically, we rob of half of its power on our conduct." So argues Warfield. The controlling purpose of systematic theology, then, can be summarized as follows. The truth revealed in the Word of God was given with the great goal of being the means of achieving God's redemptive purpose in the church. It was given, in other words, to call sinners out of the world to Christ and then to further sanctify them individually and as a church. The truth will accomplish this great purpose as it is known and understood. Systematic theology endeavors to put that truth into a form in which it may be distinctly, clearly, logically, comprehensively, and therefore powerfully known and understood. Warfield, to illustrate this, uses the picture or the illustration of an army to describe the specific task of systematic theology. I sent a footnote, but I think you deserve to hear this. The immediate work of exegesis may be compared to the work of a recruiting officer. It draws out from the mass of mankind the men who are to constitute the army. Biblical theology organizes these men into companies and regiments and corps, arranged in marching order and accoutred for service. Systematic theology combines these companies and regiments and corps into an army, a single and unitary whole, determined by its own all-pervasive principle. It, too, is composed of men, the same men which are recruited by exegetics, but it is composed of these men, not as individuals merely, but in their due relation to the other men of their companies and regiments and corps. The simile is far from a perfect one, but it may illustrate the mutual relations of the disciplines and also perhaps suggest the historical element that attaches to biblical theology. So we're going to come back to that. My own illustration is to think of the illustration that is drawn from the architectural rather than the military realm. If we liken theology to the construction of the house, we may say that the materials for its construction are provided by exegetical theology. Advisors, consultants, and counselors in this project of building the house of theology are provided by historical theology. Systematic theology has for its great purpose actually to build the house. And practical theology is the real estate agent that sells it. Now, these illustrations lead clearly to a very important conclusion. If the controlling purpose of Revelation is practical, and if further the task of systematic theology is to put Revelation into a logically accessible and therefore practically useful form, the centrality of systematic theology is clearly implied. In systematic theology, Revelation is put into that form necessary to achieve the great end of redemptive revelation and thus of theology as a whole. I'm going to come back to that too. Roman numeral 2 here then is its consequent nature. Its consequent nature, which is the systematic treatment of Revelation. I hope it's becoming clear to you what we mean now by systematic theology. Its controlling purpose, as we've seen, is to put the products of the previous divisions of theology into a practically useful form. And to do this, it must be systematic in nature. It may be helpful, however, by way of crystallizing the meaning of this term, systematic, to observe a criticism of the terminology, systematic theology. Somebody's objected to it by saying the expression systematic theology is really an impertinent tautology. It is a tautology insofar as a theology that's not systematic or methodical would be no theology. The idea of rational method lies in the word logos, which forms part of the term theology. And it is an impertinence insofar as it suggests that there are other theological disciplines or departments of theology which are not methodical. Like, for instance, historical theology. Warfield's response to that kind of objection, criticism, is really good. He says this: is not this, however, a shade hypercritical? What is meant by calling this discipline systematic theology is not that it deals with this material in a systematic or methodical way and that other disciplines don't, but that it presents this material in the form of a system. Other disciplines may use a chronological, historical, or some other method. This discipline must needs employ a systematic, that is to say, a philosophical or scientific method. I think Warfield clarifies that very well, and what he is saying is that the term systematic must be clarified, and I want now to do that. The term systematic and the phrase systematic theology means at least four things, which may not be immediately evident. Here's the first thing it means: comprehensive. Systematic in this phrase means comprehensive. The term systematic means to say that this department of theology endeavors to comprehensively present all the truth, which may be described by the adjective theological. Warfield again. Quote, to say that systematic theology is a science is to deny that it is a historical discipline, and to affirm that it seeks to discover not what has been or is held to be true, but what is ideally true. In other words, it is to declare that it deals with absolute truth and aims at organizing all the truth in its sphere. In asserting that theology is a science, then, we assert that in its subject matter it includes all the facts belonging to that sphere of truth which we call theological. And we deny that it needs or will admit of limitation by a discriminating adjectival definition. Now, of course, Warfield is not implying, and I am not saying, that any comprehensive systematic theology has ever been written. No such systematic theology has been written or could be written, but systematic theology is still ideally comprehensive. In practice, it may be that systematic theologies may limit themselves to the main doctrines or truths of the Christian faith. But if they endeavor to deal with these doctrines or other ethical or apologetical teachings of the Christian faith simply as truths and as part of a comprehensive system of truth, then they qualify as systematics. And all of that brings me to my second point. Systematic means topical. Topical. The topical character of systematic theology is one of those ways in which it contrasts with biblical theology. Richard Gaffin remarks on the relationship between biblical and systematic theology. If I could say one thing to a lot of nonsense that people talk about in our day, it's that biblical theology and systematic theology are friends, not enemies. And Gaffin says, the approach of biblical theology is historical, while that of systematic theology is logical. The use of the term logical in this connection is to identify its topical or loci structure. You know what loci means in Latin? It's the plural of locus, which means place. The topical method of systematic theology is implied by this word loci. It deals with the different places or topics of theology. Loci, then, was used in Melanchthon's volume on systematic theology, which was entitled Loci Communes, the Common Places of Theology. It is essential to systematic theology that it is issue-oriented. It is interested in knowing what the Bible says about a certain issue, topic, or truth. And that brings me to the third thing that systematic means. Let's do this. It means thorough. Thorough. Systematic theology is thorough because of its practical purpose. The question is, what should I believe and practice about a given issue or topic? In answer to that, I don't want what biblical theology tells me. I don't want biblical theology to tell me what the Old Testament says about the issue. I don't want what exegetical tells me, exegetical theology tells me about what Matthew said about the issue. I want to know what God said about the issue. All that God said. I don't want Matthew's doctrine of divorce, and I don't want Malachi's doctrine of divorce. I want the whole Bible's doctrine of divorce. You follow me? And so systematic means thorough. I don't want to know simply what Genesis teaches about the love of God, or even what Romans teaches about the love of God. I want to know what God says in his entire word in a balanced and thorough way about the love of God. And this is the crucial and critical importance of systematic theology. It is thorough. And it is, in the last place, logical. I know this word was used to describe topical, but I have a little different connotation for this fourth explanation. Systematic means logical. We're speaking of the idea here that a systematic theology must logically relate the different dogmas of the Christian faith to one another in a logical fashion. John Murray speaks of systematic theology's orderly and coherent manner. Now, then, each of these characteristics of systematic theology, in fact, is comprehensive, topical, thorough, and logical, grow out of or are necessitated by the practical purposes of systematic theology. The comprehensive character of systematics is made necessary by the need for knowing the whole of our practical duty. The topical character of systematics is related to the practical because of the need for ease of reference. The thorough character of systematics is demanded by the need for a balanced view of truth and duty. The logical character of systematics is related to the practical necessity of understanding how one issue relates to the other topics of the Christian faith. It is also, therefore, related to the whole idea of ease of comprehension. Okay. Well, that's the specific idea of systematic theology, as I understand it. And now we come to section two of the answer to the question, what is systematic theology? Section two is its scientific relationships. Its scientific relationships. And here, I wish I could have given you a handout with a diagram that Warfield has in his treatment of this subject. Warfield's conviction is, well, the first Roman numeral here is, the relationship to what Warfield calls apologetical theology. Of course, you know, for Warfield, this is a fifth major discipline in the science of theology, and the first one. And Warfield's conviction is that apologetical theology is the first discipline, and out of it come exegetical and systematic theology. I've already given my reasons for differing with Warfield last night. I'm not going to enlarge on that. But Roman numeral 2 is the relationship of systematic theology to exegetical theology, or what are often called biblical studies. Warfield connects the Bible, exegetics, and biblical theology with a solid straight line from leading from them to systematic theology. And by doing that, he teaches us the relationship of systematic theology to exegetical theology in general. And so he is saying that the results of exegetical theology are absolutely formative and authoritative for the following disciplines, including systematic theology. And this is the necessary implication of our commitment to the unique God-breathed authority of Scriptures. But here's what I think is very interesting and important in our day, and that is the relationship to biblical theology in particular. What is the relationship of systematic to biblical theology? And here I have a one, which is the significance of names, of the names, biblical and systematic theology, the significance of the names. These two names have been the cause of all sorts of misunderstanding. Did I need to tell you that? Systematic theology is not biblical. The misunderstandings, that is, that systematic theology is not biblical, or that biblical theology is not systematic. It's rather haphazard, chaotic, and unsystematic. And of course, maybe some people's biblical theology is, but that's not the meaning of the phrase. Gerhardus Voss provides a number of objections to the very name biblical theology. He doesn't like it, and comes down to preferring the name history of special revelation. He says it expresses with precision and in an uninvidious manner what our science aims to be. It's difficult, however, to change a name which has the sanction of usage. If that was true 100 years ago when Voss was writing, I guess it's true today, isn't it? Voss distinguishes biblical and systematic theology as follows. Here's what Voss says. I know that a lot of people have just simply read Voss. The fact is that biblical theology, just as much as systematic theology, makes the material undergo a transformation. The sole difference is in the principle on which the transformation is conducted. So he's saying both of them make the material of the Bible, of Revelation, undergo a transformation. The sole difference is how they do it, he says. In the case of biblical theology, this is historical. In the case of systematic theology, it is of a logical nature. And he says helpfully a page or two later, biblical theology draws a line of development. Systematic theology draws a circle, which I find helpful. And John Murray comments similarly, systematic theology is to be distinguished from the discipline that has come to be known as biblical theology. This does not mean that the latter is more biblical. It is true that systematic theology deals with some data of general revelation insofar as these data bear upon theology, and general revelation does not come within the province of biblical theology. But since the principal source of revelation is Holy Scripture, systematic theology must be concerned to be biblical, not one whit less than biblical theology. The difference is merely one of method. Biblical theology deals with the data of special revelation from the standpoint of its history. Systematic theology deals with the same in its identity as a finished product. The method of systematic theology is logical. That of biblical theology is historical. I think that's a really helpful statement. Biblical theology deals with the data of special revelation from the standpoint of history and its development. Systematic theology deals with it from the standpoint of revelation as a finished product. So the sum of what Murray and Voss are saying is that the common designations of the two disciplines under discussion are really not to be pressed. Biblical theology is called biblical because the method of arrangement is similar to that of the Bible. Historical. Progression. In other words, in its discussion of the biblical data, it uses a biblical or historical method of arrangement. It is only in the secondary sense that it is more biblical than the other theological disciplines. Systematic theology is systematic because it uses a systematic, or, in other words, topical-logical method of arrangement. So that's the significance of the names. I hope that's helpful to you.
I've just heard no end of nonsense and confusion on that issue.
But two, here is the foundational importance of biblical theology to systematic theology. Murray enlarges on the specific ways in which biblical theology is foundational for systematic theology. First, he says, biblical theology helps us understand the text and statements of Scripture within their proper historical context. And thus, it decreases the misinterpretation of Scripture, which systematics is prone to, of what we call proof texting. And I think Murray is, and his systematic theology is paradigm for how to use biblical theology and not to proof text. Second, biblical theology emphasizes and reveals the unity and continuity of Scripture as characterized by the unfolding historical development and progression. Biblical theology also occupies an important middle ground between exegesis and systematics. To use the analogy of warfield, biblical theology takes the individual soldiers recruited by exegesis and forms them into platoons and companies. Systematics takes these smaller groups and forms them systematically into regiments, divisions, and armies. And thus, Warfield argues that biblical theology is the immediate or direct basis of systematics. And really, he says that exegetical theology comes to its culmination in biblical theology. So biblical theology, as the culminating discipline of exegetics, deepens the insight of systematicians into the way different truths were understood by biblical writers and delivers them from proof texting. It also demonstrates the unity of Scripture. And finally, it takes some of the initial steps of synthesis and combining of different statements of Scripture, which lead finally to systematic theology. And then Roman numeral 3 here,
I'm running out of space, I'm going to erase and start over, aren't I? Is the relationship of systematic theology to historical theology.
In Warfield's diagram that I wish you had and I've mentioned several times, both exegetical theology and historical theology are logically prior to systematics. Now think about that. Both are logically prior to systematics. Now, Warfield, however, observes a difference between the two, because when he makes them logically prior, he puts exegetical theology as a straight line and historical theology as a dotted line. And you know the reason he does that, I expect. Systematic theology, says Warfield, he says three things about this relationship. He says, Warfield says, first, that systematic theology respects church history as containing the results of the careful and godly thinking of past ages of Christians. Second, Warfield says, systematics uses church history not crudely or carelessly, but as it has been carefully studied and refined by historical theology or the history of doctrines. There's a sense in which, just as exegetical theology comes to its conclusion in biblical theology, that historical theology or church history comes to its conclusion in the history of doctrines. All of this because it's leading to systematic theology. And third, he says, systematics is not as closely connected to historical theology as it is to exegetical theology, which is, of course, referring to exegetical theology, its primary source. And that's the reason for the dotted line. And now, I've come to the place
where I really need to erase and start over. Okay, so let me just have a second here. I really wish that I perhaps had the foresight to get this lecture printed and give it to you all so you can see it like you saw Rich's this morning. The fourth thing I want to talk about is the centrality of systematics. I'm a systematician. I did my PhD in systematic theology. You might think that I would think it's most important, wouldn't you? And I do. Okay? The centrality of systematic theology. Maybe not most important, but at least, as I'm saying here, central. Here's what the fourfold disciplines of systematic theology actually look like. Any resemblance to Richard Barcellus is purely coincidental. Well, you see, here it is, you know. Exegetical theology is logically prior to systematic theology. It's one of the big eyes in the face of theology. Historical theology is also prior, although not authoritative in that sense, to systematic theology. Systematic theology is the prominent nose. And then out of systematic theology and the various disciplines of practical theology, see the big smile? You have practical theology. This is what my students know as the face of theology. So, four disciplines, just like that. And don't ever tell me that that looks like Richard Barcellus. I don't want to hear it. Yes, it is, in fact. Now, that brings me, after that piece of nonsense, to section 3. I'm sorry to erase Richard. I mean, not with the face of theology like that. Section 3, which is the organizational method of systematic theology. Now, it's not my purpose here to defend in detail any method of organizing systematic theology, although I am going to make clear what I favor and what I think is the correct method. My purpose in discussing the organizational method of systematic theology is rather simply to acquaint you with several issues related to the organization of systematic theology. Roman numeral 1 is the necessity of organization. The necessity of organization. What we have seen about the nature of systematic theology clearly demands that some thought be given to the organization of its contents. If this is systematic theology, then we must organize it, systematically. Systematic theology means topical treatment of revelation. This necessitates some arrangement of these topics, preferably, of course, an orderly and coherent arrangement. That's better than a disorderly and incoherent arrangement. Now, this suggests that the order of logical necessity, rather than any preconceived schema, should govern the arrangement of the topics of systematic theology. Which brings me to Roman numeral 2, the methods of organization. Systematicians have tried a lot of different methods with more or less success. Birkhoff mentions
the kingdom method, the Christological method, the covenantal method, the Trinitarian method. And of course, of all those, perhaps the Trinitarian method has the most historical momentum, because of course something like Calvin's Institutes is organized around, well, if not the Trinity, at least the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church, which are the four books of Calvin's Institutes. But many systematic theologians, and I think properly, have followed what is called the order of logical necessity in arranging the different topics. This is known as the synthetic method. This logical order or synthetic method is suggested by, I think, the history of doctrine. I'm a great fan of James Orr's book entitled The Progress of Dogma, and I think he makes a pretty good case for the idea that the system of doctrine has been written upon the great screen of church history as well. Well, I'm not going to press Orr here. My point here is that the synthetic method, and I think this is what actually commends it, follows the order of logical necessity. You must begin with God, or theology proper. And the doctrine of man as the image of God certainly presupposes the doctrine of God. And the doctrine of Christ presupposes the doctrine of God and man. And the doctrine of salvation presupposes the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine, if you include it, of the Holy Spirit, since it certainly includes the doctrine, presupposes the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the church certainly presupposes the doctrine of salvation. And of course, last things must be last. Since systematics is by definition the logical arrangement of the truth of the Bible, I think there's much to commend the synthetic method. And so, finally, let me, and this is the last thing I'm going to say in this lecture message, I just want to suggest an arrangement, then, of the topics of systematic theology, which I think is both comprehensive and logical. In systematic theology, I think there are certain introductory topics, and then certain core topics, and then certain concluding topics. Okay. I've just told you, but I think the core topics are these, and in this order: God, man, Christ, salvation, church, last things. Those are the six core topics, as I understand it. Yes, I know I didn't include the Holy Spirit, because I'm not convinced that that should be one of the core topics, frankly. By way of introduction, there are three things that are called introductory, or the great big Greek participle prolegomena is used, which means the things that must be said first. And there are three things that have to be dealt with there. What I'm doing right now, an introduction to systematic theology, apologetics, or at least what you might call theological epistemology, and then the doctrine of the word, or revelation. Okay? And then I think a case can be made, although I wouldn't put a lot of weight on this personally, that also, as a part of systematics, must be the treatment of ethics, and then perhaps, and the subject of polemics comes in here with regard to refuting certain false views of systematic theology. All right. Well, that is what I understand, then, about the specific idea and the scientific method, and the scientific divisions and the organizational method of systematic theology. In the next lecture, I want to come and talk about why doing this is so absolutely necessary.
Okay.